How's everybody doing? Get some sleep last night? Hope you got some coffee. I'm going to try to be interesting. It's going to be a challenge for me to be interesting and you to stay interested. So we're going to have to work together on this. But we are doing this because what we realized, the elders came to me, I don't know, a few months ago and said, you know, we host these training events all the time. I don't know if you know this as leaders, but once a quarter, we invite pastors from all over the Midwest to come in for a free training event, and we'll have upwards of 300 pastors come in for events and have done so for 5 years now. And so we do these things all the time, and we started realizing we're doing that, we're doing community group training. Why don't we kind of merge some of this stuff, and why don't we open it up to church leaders? So this is not just going to be a once-a-year thing. We're going to offer more opportunities for you to grow as a leader and to learn about what it means for you to express your gifts as God has given them to you. So this is the beginning of many things. We don't have anything on the schedule yet, so don't ask about that because we don't have anything yet. But I'm just telling you, in the coming year, you're going to have opportunities. So here's where we're going today. I'll just give you the big picture. I'm going to first talk about this idea of surviving and thriving in ministry and in leadership. And I'm going to talk about it in this way. How do you arrange your priorities that you have in your life? Then we're going to take a break. We have some smoothies from Smoothie King that we're going to enjoy. And so be looking forward to that. A little sugar high, a little sugar rush. And then we're going to come back and talk about some of the tensions you deal with as a leader, some of the pitfalls that will take you out of leadership or hinder the people that are trying to follow you. So that's where we're going. And in between those times, we're going to do some questions. So the people that are next to you are going to get a chance to interact with. And so that's where we're going. So let's pray and we'll jump right in. God, I thank you that you've called us to be in this place today. We thank you, Lord, that leadership is not a secular concept. It is a very spiritual thing. And we thank you for the learnings that we have gleaned over the years as Christians from the business world, from the military world, from academia. But Lord, we know that all truth is God's truth. And so today, while we glean from all those sources, we do look to the scripture. We consider your word, God, and we confess it, the final source of our authority, the base from which we lead from. And so would you illumine the scripture? Would you protect me from anything that is not true and that would hurt your people? Would you give us ears to listen today, God? Would you help us to not just hear this in a detached way, but that we would hear it in an engaged way? And so we trust you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so take your Bible and turn, if you don't have one, there's one on the pew there, to Matthew 22, first book in the Bible, Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse we looked at last night, page 828. Matthew 22. As you're turning, let me give you the big idea. This is not an exposition, okay? I'm not taking a passage and breaking it down and exposing the meaning. This is an address on leadership, so I want to clarify that. But we are going to let this text kind of spring us off into leadership. Let me give you the big idea of what we're going to talk about. There are three main genres of relationship that you have to navigate as a human being, okay? And we're going to talk about those three. They are your relationship with God, your relationship with your friends, if you're married, your spouse, if you have kids, your children, and then your relationship with the church, okay? So the way that you balance those things, the way that you are able to order your life according to those priorities, and those are the priorities, by the way, God, and then family, and then the church. The way that you're able to order that and prioritize that, to that degree, are you going to be successful in all three? If you get them out of whack or you just lop one off and say, I'm not going to worry about that, you're going to be in trouble. If you get them out of order, you're going to be in trouble. And so we're going to talk about what that looks like, how to order your life, because it has everything to do with how well you do in ministry and how God uses you. So that's where we're going. Matthew 22, verse 37. Jesus said to him, the teacher who asked him the question, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall not love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, what Jesus is doing here, many of you know this, he is shrinking down, in a sense, the Ten Commandments. There's 10 commandments. 4 are vertical, deal with our relationship with God. 6 are horizontal, deal with our relationship with people. And Jesus essentially says, let me make it simple. Let me make it easy. Let me make you uber accountable in a way that you can understand. Love God, love people. If you do that, you're fulfilling the law. Now, let me talk about the law just for a second. The 10 commandments is what's called the law. All right. And so when the Bible talks about the law and refers to it, and you'll see it a lot of times, especially in the writings of Jesus, this is what he's talking about, the Ten Commandments. Now, there's many functions of the Ten Commandments, but one of the main functions that most people do not talk about, unfortunately, and this is where we get a lot of our legalism and a lot of our misunderstanding about the nature and character of God, one of the functions of the Ten Commandments is to preview, to highlight the gospel. Okay? If you look, and you can write this down and look it up later, in Exodus 20, it says, before the commandments are given, God says, "I am the Lord your God who delivered you from the land of Egypt." And then he gives the Ten Commandments. So God is saying this, "I am the Lord that brought you out of slavery. Here are the Ten Commandments." Now, this is a picture of the gospel. God says there in the commandments, "I have saved you. Now, obey me." Not obey me, and then I'll save you. That would be the inverse. But I've saved you. I've delivered you. Now, because I have committed myself to you eternally, because we are in covenant together, because I have chosen to set my love on you before the foundation of the world, because all that is true. Now, because of that, obey me. That order is very important. You love God because he first loved you. And so as we're talking, you're going to see this thread run throughout every sermon we preach around here, every leadership event we do, that the gospel is preeminent and you have to understand it. You have to get this idea that you're saved. I mean, you obey because you're saved, that you work from your acceptance, not for your acceptance before God. Okay? And so what Jesus is doing is I think he's helping us understand that the nature of God's law is meant to free us. We're going to study 1 John in the fall. 1 John 5:3 says God's commands were never meant to be a burden to us, but a blessing, okay? And so if in your personal life you are burdened by God's commands, there is something wrong. There's something wrong. If you don't see them as desirable, as sweet, as preferable, there's something, you've got some theological furniture to rearrange in your mind. You've got some sin you need to repent of. And what was going on with the religious leaders in the first century, and this is why Jesus always is addressing them, is they were putting burdens on God's people. They had taken these Ten Commandments and turned them into 700 laws. Okay? And just weighted people down with law and said, "You must obey this if God is going to accept you." And Jesus says, now let's go back to the nature of what the Ten Commandments are about. We obey because we've been saved. Love God, love your neighbor. The word neighbor means near one. Okay? So look to your left and your right real quick. Look to your left and your right. That's your neighbor right there. Right there. You hope they wore deodorant, but it doesn't matter. You've got to love them anyway. Your neighbor is the one who is near you. Now this makes a huge difference when we talk about leadership. Because a lot of times we regulate neighbor to the guy who lives next to us in the apartment or the house. Or we regulate neighbor to our crazy uncle that we have to deal with twice a year at Thanksgiving and Christmas. Or we kind of compartmentalize neighbor, but neighbor is the one near you. So when you're leading, basically when you're living your life, you're always leading, you're always loving. Why? Because there's always people near you. And so when you think about leadership, think about people, think about the fact that they're neighbors, that they're near you, and that the scripture says you love them as much as you love yourself. I don't know if you know this about yourself, but you love nothing more than yourself. You're absolutely, madly, head over heels in love with you. It is Captain You Planet most of the day. Right? And so Jesus plays off of that, knowing human nature, knowing our tendency to focus on ourselves more than anything. He says, love your neighbor like that. Love your neighbor like that. Okay, so let's get into these relationships. Love God. Let's talk about that, your relationship with God. Now, I'm not going to be, you know, this isn't groundbreaking stuff, but what I've seen in leadership, once again, I'm bending this towards leadership. These are the issues with our relationship with God that absolutely, if you do not do them, you're in trouble. Now, there's 1,000 concepts that we could go in a million different directions. I'm sure 3 or 4 of you will tell me where I missed it. That's great. I'm just being very, very basic, very simple, because I want us to get it. Sometimes you get all these charts and lifts and graphs, and you get lost in it. But let's be very simple, very to the point. To develop your relationship with God, the first thing you have to get is you have to pursue Sabbath rhythms. Sabbath rhythms. Now, I did a whole message on the Sabbath. I'm not going to do that right now. Okay, if you want it, you can get it. It's in our rhythm series we did at the beginning of 2009. Okay, so you can take advantage of that there. But essentially, what we have said is that Sabbath, and I think I got into this a couple weeks ago, it's hard to remember, but Sabbath is when you take time to remember God, and the Bible talks about it in a day concept most of the time. It's taking a day to remember God so that you can be aware of God the rest of the week. And so you take a day, focus on God, remember God, and then you're aware of His presence in your life the rest of the week. You see His commands as sweet because you have taken a day. Now, we treat the Sabbath, especially as Western Christians, as absolutely optional, which is interesting if we take the Ten Commandments seriously at all. Interesting thing about the Ten Commandments, it's not like we don't obey them. I didn't let you off the hook. I said there's a motive by obeying. You don't obey them for your acceptance. You obey from your acceptance, but you still obey it, right? You're still supposed to obey. But we treat the Sabbath like, well, I might or might not do that. I don't know. We'll see how the weekend goes. See if the ball game's interesting, if the Cardinals are in a home game. I mean, we would never do that with adultery. Well, I might think about not, you know, having sex with someone who's not my spouse this week. We'll see how it goes, right? We don't do that. I might not form a graven image, an idol, and worship it. We'll see. You know, I've got some tools laying around the house. We'll see how it goes in the woodshop. I mean, we don't treat that. Those commandments that way. We do that with the Sabbath. We blow it off consistently. And I said this in the message, stop talking about your day off. That's not a biblical term. Sabbath is the biblical term. You don't have any days off. Okay? You work 6 days and you take a day to remember God in the Sabbath. Now, Sabbath is not just, and this, I got into this in the message, and you can read it for yourself in the Bible. Sabbath is just not a day. You can sprinkle Sabbath in throughout your whole year and in each day. So what I try to do, and I'll just tell you what I do, and this is from, you know, me just trying to survive, quite honestly, in leadership. Because here's what's challenging about trying to do ministry in the church. You guys have these things called lives, don't you? Don't you have a life outside the church? So you work 40, 50, 60, some of you 70 hours a week, and you may have a hobby, and you have friends, and maybe you have children, and then the church comes and says, we need you. Come and volunteer. Well, how much is it going to take? Don't worry about it. It's for Jesus. Just trust us. And so then you come, and then you're serving, and then you, all of a sudden, you're sleeping like 4 hours a night because you're so leveraged in your time. And what Sabbath does is it protects you from this kind of nonsense, and it enables you to say no, because you're living out of a quiet place, and you can do this every day. This is what I try to do every day. When I wake up, I know all the everybody says you should pray in the morning, and they have Bible verses for that. I'm just not. It's just I want to drink coffee and work. That's me in the morning. If you're a morning prayer person, go for it. Make your tribe increase. For me, I can't do it. When I'm up, it's go time, okay? I need to. I'm not saying I don't pray and read the scripture at all. I'm just saying, as far as focus and downtime where I can really kind of remember God, I need to do that at night. And so we put our kids in bed right around 8:30, 7:30 if I'm in charge, 8:30 if my wife has any say in it that night. And then we take about an hour, and both my wife and I will read. That's usually separate books, and we'll read out of the book to each other and go back and forth and sometimes argue. But that's another sermon. But we'll take time, my point is, before we go to sleep, to get quiet, to think about our day, to reflect. And then once a week, this is what my wife and I, and this is what I try to do. She has to do it a little bit differently because of the kids. I'll take Thursday afternoon to Friday afternoon. And I have to do this because of sermon preparation. It sounds bizarre, but that's my day off. And so my Sabbath, I even caught myself there. That's my Sabbath, Thursday afternoon to Friday afternoon for me. Then my family does a Sabbath. We all come to church on Saturday night like we'll do tonight. And then from Saturday night to Sunday, we try to do Sabbath as a family. And so what we try to do is we don't say no media for the kids, but we say low media. And we try to get our church on, right? I re-preach the sermon to the kids at dinner after church. We talk about it. A lot of times my wife will have a craft or a game or a song based on the sermon or the verse, and we do that together as a family. Now, do we do that perfectly? No, we do not do that perfectly. We do not do it perfectly. We do our best. But the point is, we've built in these rhythms in our lives. My wife takes Friday as her Sabbath day, okay? And so that works because I can kind of serve. So you've got to figure this out. You say, well, just tell me what to do. I can't do it. Your life is unique. Your situation is unique. You have different dispositions. Some of you are morning people. Some of you are night people. Some of you have demands on you. Some of you are taking night classes. You're getting your grad degree. You're doing all these things. You've got to figure it out for yourself. But figure it out, you must. Okay, if you're going to cultivate a relationship with God. Secondly, and we let off of this and we'll continue with this, you must persist in gospel, I'm going to use two words, apprehension and application. Apprehension and application. There are many nutshells to the gospel. We could talk about them. Let me give you one that my buddy Bob Thune, who's one of our Acts 29 pastors in Omaha, he came up with, and we're actually going through this material on at a Quip on Wednesday nights here in about a month. If you're in on that, let's look at this slide. This is a great slide. Over to the left is time. Okay, so, and I love it because he's got conversion there, if you see that. And this is what we've seen in our church. It takes people a long time to become Christians. Some people have come for 4 or 5 years before they've really understood the gospel and given their lives to Christ. We're totally patient with that process. Many of you are here because of that process. We're not doing altar calls, three times a service, demanding you come up, forcing you to make some kind of decision. We're very patient. We absolutely trust the Holy Spirit to work in your life. There's time, but there is a point in time where you believe, you give your life to Christ, okay? You may not totally know when that is, and kind of wrestle with the timing on that. I don't think the Bible says you have to know, but there is a time when it happens. And when you become converted, you immediately are born again, you have eyes to see the kingdom, you have eyes to understand the Bible, and what happens is, if you're in the gospel sense, you are beginning to understand the depths of the gospel, okay? At your conversion, you are at the starting point of being able to understand it. You have eyes to see. You're on FM now. You can pick up the frequency, right? You can get it. And here's what it means, here in one little nutshell of the gospel. It means growing in your awareness of God's holiness. But it also means growing in your awareness of your flesh and sinfulness. Let me define flesh. He's not talking about physical flesh. He's talking about spiritual flesh. That's the way the New Testament talks about it. The New Testament, Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, right in there. The flesh is that part of us that has yet to be surrendered to God. Non-Christians, that's totally in charge. That part of them is totally in charge. None of them is surrendered to God. They do whatever they want to do whenever they want to do it, spiritually speaking. Okay? When you're a Christian, though, that's not who you really are. That's not the new life that God's put in you. It's not your identity, but it is a reality. So you have a part of you that's not yet surrendered to God. And as a Christian, as you grow in the gospel, you are going to be more and more and more aware of how wicked and sinful and rebellious you really are. Isn't that exciting? That's what it means to grow as a Christian. That you understand. It's already happened. There's already been sin happening in your conversations, in the way that you got ready today to impress people that you don't even know, right? Because of your insecurity. In the motives for even why you would take notes. Sin is just pervasive in our lives. And this is what it's the weird thing about being a Christian. Even if you come out of a hellacious past like I did and you were a mess, when you become a Christian, you even realize how much more of a mess you are. You realize how the bad news gets worse. You start looking not just at your conduct, but your motives. You start looking not just at your actions, but your attitudes. And it is awful. And you want to, when you really start getting this, you want to crawl up in the fetal position and not leave your room. You just want to die. If that were the only part of the gospel, we'd be in trouble. But it's not. It's not, because as we are aware of our sinfulness and as we are growing that in commensurately in an understanding of God's holiness, we're also realizing that the cross is there. So just as depraved and messed up and wicked as we are absolutely loved, delighted in, and valued because of what Jesus has done for us. So instead of crawling up in the fetal position, you realize, wait a minute. Yes, I've sinned. Yes, I'm a mess. Yes, I'm having a hard time. However, I am loved, I am accepted, I am delighted in because of what Jesus done. When the Father looks at me, who does he see, church? He sees Jesus. When the Father looks at you, who does he see? He sees Jesus, because you're in him. So an awareness of the gospel, growth in the gospel, an awareness of our sin, an awareness of God's holiness, but also the biggest thing that we see is what? The cross, where Jesus lived a perfect life for us so that we don't have to be perfect. He died a brutal death for us so that we don't have to be punished. And he rose again, triumphing over sin and death, so we don't have to live this life on our own. That's understanding, apprehending the gospel. A deepening repentance of your sin. If you don't have this, here's what's going to happen to the people who are following you. You're going to be tempted, if you don't understand how deep your sin is, you are going to be tempted to produce followers, people who are around you, who don't take sin seriously in their own lives. If you're not taking your sin seriously, if you're not letting the Holy Spirit discern your motives, why should they? And they won't. And so what happens is every generation kind of loses it, right? And likewise, if you're not really getting to the depths of your sin, you have no appreciation, no thirst for God's acceptance, which means you'll settle for false acceptance, which means instead of having people around you that you're leading to do ministry, you'll just surround yourself with fans that tell you how great you are. And you don't want that. And as you grow in your reality of your acceptance, what happens there is, because you know I am absolutely delighted in because of what Jesus has done, when that clicks in you, then sin in your life that would look so good fails to look that good. Before it was a filet mignon, now it's bologna. You don't want it anymore. I love what John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. How many have read Pilgrim's Progress? Raise your hand. All the rest of you, repent and go read it this week. It's at the library. You can get it. Probably for $2 on Amazon. You can get some guy's used copy from like the 40s. Get one. Figure it out. Read it. This is what they said to Bunyan. They said, Bunyan, if you continue to tell people how much God loves them, they're going to do whatever they want. And Bunyan said, if I continue to remind people how much God loves them, they will do whatever he wants. That's the gospel. An awareness of your own sin, but an awareness of God's acceptance of you, growing in both. The Reformer said it this way, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously just, yet sinful. Okay? That's what it is to be a Christian. And so if you're apprehending, pursuing the gospel in your life, what that means is you're going to see how bad, you're going to be absolutely humbled by your sin, but you're going to be absolutely confident because God has accepted you in Christ. And so those two go together. Humble, confidence. Humbly confident people change the world. Humbly confident people are attractive to those who are peeking over the fence into Christianity, your family, your friends, your coworkers, the people you go to school with. They look at you and they're confounded because there's not a shred of self-righteousness in you, but yet there's this confidence and they can't figure it out and they want to know more. That's how you know you're getting the gospel. Let me read you a couple of quotes. Scotty Smith, who's a pastor in Nashville, says, He's applying this to church planners. I'll apply it towards you as leaders. There is no commitment we will make as leaders of greater importance than living close to Jesus. For leadership can be an idol factory, a prostitution ring, a cruel taskmaster, a breeding ground for addictions. We need leaders who will love Jesus with abandon and who will cultivate a lifestyle of growing in his grace and knowledge. Now listen to what he says. Until you know yourself to be slow of heart to believe the gospel, you will never cultivate a burning heart for the gospel in those you lead. Let me read it again. Until you know yourself to be slow of heart to believe the gospel. What does it mean, slow of heart? Slow of heart to go to plumb the depths of your sin. And slow of heart to plumb the depths of your acceptance. Until you acknowledge you're lazy and you'd rather settle for legalism or licentiousness, we'll talk about it. Until you acknowledge that, you will not cultivate the gospel in those you lead. Churches led with the DNA of the gospel will be led by those who live a life of gospel astonishment. God wants you as a leader to be astonished with the reality that you are absolutely forgiven and accepted because of what Jesus has done for you, not because of your work and record, but because of his work and record. When you live that way, you're humbled because of your sin, you're confident because of his grace, and you're imitating Jesus, who was the greatest leader ever. That's what it means to have gospel astonishment. That's what it means to be growing in the gospel. Now, let me talk about repentance, because people get all, okay, so how do I plumb the depths of my sin, but how does all this work? This is a quote from Tim Keller. Listen closely. Most churches make the mistake of selecting leaders as the confident, competent, and successful ones. You ever notice that? Most boards of most churches, most, you know, elder boards or whatever they call it, whatever they're, it's all the business guys in the community that have done well, right? And I'm not against that, but it's just funny how we pick it's funny how we pick leaders versus how Jesus picks leaders. You ever looked at the disciples? Study them. You will be strangely encouraged about your own life. God doesn't pick leaders the way we pick leaders. 1 Corinthians 1 says God likes the weak, the foolish. We like the strong, the competent, the guy with the MBA, the gal who's going to med school. That's the kind of leaders we look to, we want. But God looks a little differently. Keller says, what you need most in a leader is not all this stuff we normally pick. You need someone who has been broken by the knowledge of his or her own sin and an even greater knowledge of Jesus' costly grace. The number one leaders in every church ought to be the people who repent the most fully without excuses because they don't need any now. The most easily without any bitterness and the most publicly and the most joyfully. How are they able to do this? Listen, how are you able to repent fully without excusing your sin? Does anybody ever excuse their sin, rationalize it? Is anybody like me? Yeah. Anybody do that? Okay, Matt, all right. I see that hand. You repent without excuses. You repent without bitterness. And you repent publicly and joyfully. How do you do this? Because they know their standing is not based on their performance. The reason we do not repent is we think if I really get clean, if I really get honest about my sin, for sure people won't love me, but I know God won't love me. What does that mean? We don't understand the gospel for ourselves. We understand it on one level, but we're not cultivating it in our life. Now, in your relationship with God, so pursue Sabbath rhythms. How did I say it? I don't even know. Go back to the slides, Jeremy. I've lost myself here in my... Persistent gospel application and apprehension and application, and do Sabbath rhythms. Now, here's some idolatry that'll creep in for you with regard to this, with regard to your relationship with God. You have a tendency, and I have a tendency, because of our sin, to be hyper-spiritual. You know anybody that's hyper-spiritual? God tells them which toothpaste to buy when they're at the grocery store, which would be nice. There's a lot of different brands, right? They just have a way. I went to college with some guys like this. One of my lady mentors is a little bit like this. Anytime you challenge them, they've always got an angle. Even if you show them a Bible verse, well, God told them last night in their dream or whatever. And it's just, sometimes the deeper you get in your relationship with God, the more hyper-spiritual you get. Okay, so that's potential idolatry. And all that is, by the way, is an overemphasis on God's acceptance and an underemphasis on your own depravity. Okay? So you grow in both. You grow in both. Legalism, that's another one. That's when you're stricter than God about what he commands and permits. Okay? This is an overemphasis on your depravity and not enough of an emphasis on your acceptance. So a lot of us lean this way, especially by personality. If you're a list maker, you like details, you like things in boxes, nice, neat, tidy. Watch out. You're a legalist waiting to happen, if you're not already. Okay? Because you just want to know. Just give me the steps, man. Just tell me what to do. Right? That's not Christianity. That's not Christianity. Christianity is a relationship. Are there rules? Yes. And I like the way somebody said it. Who knows who said it? It wasn't me first. Most, the phrase is, religion is mainly rules or advice with a little bit of relationship sprinkled in. Christianity is mainly relationship with some rules sprinkled in. So we obey from our acceptance, and we do obey, but the motive is not to get God to like us more, but to please him and resemble him. Legalism. Licentiousness. This is an overemphasis on our acceptance in Christ, once again, and a neglect of our own depravity, where we just say, you know what, God forgives. This will happen in your leadership. If you really give yourself to God, do you realize what's going to happen if you really do that? Have you thought about that yet? If you really just say, you know what, Lord, I really am yours. Some things might change in your life. Some decisions you make about your free time, I guarantee will change. And so what will happen when you do that is you give yourself to God, he starts using you, but we'll talk about this a little bit later. You start doing God's work and God's strength, you get a little frustrated, and you start feeling justified. Hey, I'm serving over here, I'm doing all this stuff, so I'm going to keep this little compartment and have a pressure release valve over here. And I know it's not quite right, but because I'm doing all this other stuff, it's okay. Right? You will be tempted to do that. That is taking God's grace too far. That is using God's grace as a license, that's the word licentiousness, as a license to sin. And leaders do it all the time because they go, you know what? I'm dying over here for the church. I'm dying over here for my community group. I'm dying over here for these girls I'm discipling. So because I'm doing that, God's going to allow this over here. Be careful. Be careful. Second, relationship you have to navigate. Your relationship with your friends, your spouse, and your kids. Now, many of you are single, and so the spouse and kids thing is not as much. Or if you're a single mom, I guess the kids thing would be there. But let me talk about friendship real quick. Facebook is cool. Twitter's cool. It's not really friendship. You know that, right? It's a little more than that. I do both of those things. I think they're very good and can help. But you need people in your life that you are mentoring. You say, I just became a Christian. I don't know anything. You got 6 months. I'm giving you 6 months till you're mentoring somebody. You should be doing it 6 weeks, but you got 6 months. You should be taking someone who was where you were and helping them, even if you don't know Bible verses, even if you don't know quite, you should at least be talking about your experience, trying to influence them, taking a role of a teacher, okay? So you need friends, and a lot of these folks will be your friends, okay? Not always, not to say that every single person that you have influence on is your friend, but your friends should be people, some of them, that you're mentoring. Now, there should be people that are with you that you're doing ministry with, they're peers. They're people that you look across to. People that you're mentoring. I don't mean you look down on them in the self-righteous way, but you're looking down to them. You need peers that you're ministering with, right? And then you need someone who's mentoring you. And that's the beauty of a multi-generational church, because we can find people. I love it. I've been married 16 years. In our church, there have been people who have been married 17 years, 20 years, 25, 35, 40, 40 years. And then if you just got married, anybody just get married? We do weddings all the time. Yes, I see that hand. Beautiful. How's the honeymoon? We won't go there. Okay. These guys just get married. What happens? They've got people that have been married 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years. They've got a track for how they can. This is the beauty of the local church. So you need people who can mentor you. And you're not, here's the big disclaimer. I get emails, people like, I want somebody in the church to mentor me. Meaning, I want somebody to utterly devote themselves exclusively to me. There are some folks who do that, who have discretional time. Not that you're not a unique snowflake if you want that, and you're not special, and you're not important. You are. You're very important. You're made in the image of God, but it is unlikely that you're going to get everything you need out of one person. I've got people who do marriage mentoring in my life, in my wife's life. I got guys who hold me accountable for lust, pornography, that kind of stuff, those issues, different people. I've got guys who help mentor me on leadership, preaching, right, all parenting. Just, you're going to need a lot of people. It's this thing that I want to get one person who can do it all, it's probably not going to happen. If you can find it, get it. Do it. But it's probably not going to happen. So, that's friendship. And when you're single, let me say this, a word to you single folks. This is the only chance in your life until, if you do get married, if God gives you a spouse, this is the only time in your life that you can exclusively focus on God and ministry. Okay? This is the only, so do it. People think, well, I'll get married and then I'll get my spiritual life together. No, you've got it backwards. Do it now. Focus on Christ now. Give your life completely to Christ now and sell out doing ministry. Don't just play all the time and don't just hang out all the time. Give yourself, disciple someone, get married. You have the free time. You can do it. Now, if you're married, you need, this is the way I say it. I say, do the slide, Jeremy. The date slide. Go on dates with friends. That's what I was talking about, those different relationships. And go on a date with your spouse. How many of you are married? Raise your hand. Yeah. Okay. A lot of you. Every week you should go on a date. Every week. We don't have any money. They let you sit places and drink water. I don't know if you've discovered this yet. They totally do. They totally do. Just gaze at the menu once in a while. You can go to McDonald's. It doesn't have to be fancy. My wife and I tried to do a date night, and one of them, well, that's expensive, and it's hard to get babysitting. We gave up. We'd get there, and we were tired because we got little kids, and we felt terrible for like a year, and then we figured out, maybe we should do a date lunch. And so we did that. So every Friday, you know, we go, and we sit across eye to eye from each other once a week, and we ask what's going on. Well, how's your heart? What's going on? I always ask, what did I do to offend you? Because there's always something there. If you don't do that once a week, how are you ever going to have your conversations with your crazy busy life? It's not going to happen. So figure it out. Also, if you have children, multiple children, you don't parent children, you parent a child. So you have to date your kids. You can't just say, well, we're all going to hang out. Well, that's good, but each one of them needs your time. So you need to take, I've got three, one on the way in a couple weeks. Each one of them needs daddy time. Each one of them needs time with mom. That takes a lot of time. But that's a relationship you have to govern. And this is before the church. Okay? God, family, then the church. And even your friendships, and I want to say this, your community, those of you who are single, even though sometimes we just get so sucked into church world. Everything's about church. We got all of our activities revolve around church. If that happens to you, you know what happens? You get weird. You get really weird. Because everything's about the church. And it's just, don't become that weird Christian subculture person. Don't do it. Don't drink the Journey water. Don't do it. Don't get weird. And you do that by having relationships outside. Okay? Let me give you some potential idolatry with your friends. To do affinity, not community. Just to surround yourself with people who are like you. Right? Mark Driscoll says that we surround ourselves with people who are like us because they remind us of how great we are. Some truth to that. A lot of times we surround ourselves with fans or just people who think like us, smell like us, listen to the same music we listen to, like the same. You need to, that's affinity. There's room for that, but don't settle for that. Community is people who are different than you involved in your life. And don't just do affinity or community without mission. You need to have, what this means is this, you need to have in your relational network, friendships, you need to have friends that are not Christians. I mean, you hang out together. You're forced to interact with them about things, they're telling jokes that you don't necessarily want to hear, but you have to because they're your buddy. You end up in places sometimes that you go, oh man, I don't know if I should be here. And sometimes you have to leave and sometimes it's just uncomfortable. It's not necessarily sinful, but it's just you need to be in that tension or you are not like Jesus, who was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Matthew 11:19. You have to have that. And so all of that, affinity versus community, affinity and community versus mission, all of that is potential idolatry for you. If you're married, your temptation, and you have children, is to focus on your family. There's even a ministry called Focus on Your Family. They just went bankrupt, but there used to be a ministry called Focus on Your Family. And the ministry, it is a great, great deal. I actually know the son of the founder, okay? So now I'm not throwing rocks at the Dobson guys. But we don't focus on our family before we focus on God. And we don't focus on our family to the exclusion of doing ministry. There's this thing that a lot of us have. And I don't know where it comes from. It was embedded in my family. You take care of your own. And that is patently unbiblical. You do raise your own kids, for sure. But what about all those neighborhood kids that don't have Christian parents? They're your responsibility too if you're a Christian. What do you mean my responsibility? You mean I got to feed them? Maybe. I should take them to church? Probably. I should have them in my house and let them, make messes in my yard and do terrible things? Yeah. If you're a Christian, if you're a missionary, well, I'm a Christian, I'm not a missionary. You're both. You're both. And your temptation is to hide. Some of you do this. You hide behind your family as an excuse not to sacrifice in ministry. And I just want to say, you don't want to stand before God with that. You don't want to stand before God with your one and only life and go, you know what? I raised my kids. We had a nice house. We even had a picket fence. And our kids loved Jesus. Meanwhile, there were kids and families all around you. Families, married couples who got divorced. And if you would have maybe spent time with them, God could have used you in their life. And I'm not trying to put guilt on you. I'm saying you have opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. God has put you in a neighborhood. God has put you in a job for you to minister. And so don't pull the family card out and use it in an improper way. There's a time to use it. And there's a time to say no. And I'll let the Holy Spirit deal with you on that. Okay. So, your relationship with the church. That's the last one. Turn right and go to Romans chapter 12. We'll close with this. I'll be real quick. Because that's why we're here, right? Ministering the church. Romans chapter 12. Paul has just in chapter 11, as Steve Mizell and Steve Miller preached last week, has told us about who God is. I love verse 33. I got to read it. I wasn't going to, but it's so good. Oh, the depths. Romans 11:33, page 947. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has he given a gift to him that it might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's our God. Really big. Really in charge. Really the source of all that is good. Really working everything out for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Really taking the crappy things that have happened in your life and turning them into a beautiful mosaic. Really going to make all things right one day. That's our God. Now, in light of who God is, Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or your reasonable worship. Do not be conformed to this world, verse 2, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, we'll stop there. He's going to get into spiritual gifts in the next few verses. Okay? But before he gets into spiritual gifts, what does he talk about? He talks about worship. If your personal worship is jacked up, your corporate worship will be jacked up. If you have a bunch of people in the church who are not worshiping God throughout the week, and then they come together to sing and worship, something's going to be wrong. We think the band just sucked that day, right? Well, we didn't pray enough. Well, maybe God's people came unprepared. Your personal worship is jacked. And if your personal worship is jacked, your corporate worship will be. If your personal worship is jacked up, your corporate service will be. Which is why he talks about this surrendering to God in verses 1 and 2. And then he gets into spiritual gifts. Look in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but with sober judgment, as each is given a measure of faith, or in this context, a spiritual gift, as God has assigned. Verse 4, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individual members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace that has been given to us. Let us, what does it say? Let us use them. Let us use them. If the church would just use the gifts that has been given to her. Who's the church? You are. We are. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. We'll get into this in the next talk, but notice how he always gives the motive for doing the service. It's not just using your gift, it's using it in the right motive. Okay. You do not discover your spiritual gifts by taking a test. Have you tried that? Because all those tests are fallible. They're all well-intentioned, I think, for the most part. We use tests. I'm not against tests. But I think what this text says, because this is the clearest teaching I can see in the New Testament on how do you discover your gifts and the context by which you use and the motive and all that. You discover your gifts as you participate in the community. Which means, you know, you can take tests, you can look at your track record, which is important. But at the end of the day, the way you discovered how God has wired you up, the way you discover your spiritual gifts is by being in the community and trying stuff. You just got to try stuff. Some of you tried something, it didn't work, and you quit. Right? Don't quit. How many of you? Okay, I'm going to do. I hope this works. This is not planned. How many of you failed at the first one or two things you ever did in the church and ministry? Raise your hand. I'm raising my hand. Raise your hand. Hi. Be proud of your failure. Yes, you're totally accepted in Jesus. Be proud of your failure. Okay. Yeah, most people do. Very few times do people just jump in and go, that's my deal, and that's, you make mistakes. Sometimes God uses you in one season different than the next. Let me give you, though, a way to maybe orient your, how you think about your own gifts. Now, we're working hard. We used to do this thing called divine design, and it was good, but we're really trying to retool it and make it right. Okay, so be patient with us as we do that, but we're really trying to help you. For now, what we're saying and what we're always going to say is participate in the community and figure out your gifts. But let me give you a quick self-assessment tool. You've heard us talk about this some. We'll do it again. It can't hurt to do it again. We learned about this from some of our friends in Acts 29 who were trying to, were big theologians in Acts 29. Really want to understand what the Bible says, really take that seriously, not just pragmatic, how to, all that stuff. Really dive in. And so these guys studied the offices that Christ held when he was on the earth. Jesus was a prophet. He declared truth. He spoke of the kingdom of God. There was vision there about where things were going, okay? Jesus was a king. Okay? He was the Messiah, crowned, going to be crowned. He was inaugurating his kingdom. And Jesus was a priest, meaning not just in through him we have access to God, but priestly work, pastoring. He loved people. He cared for people. And this is a great way to understand who you are. Now, when you take a spiritual gifts test, it'll spit back like, I think there's something like 30-some gifts listed in the New Testament. No two lists are the same. Then you go and take a personality test, and there's 50 of those, right? Then you get off into whatever new business book and whatever. So you just get totally confused. I'm going to make it really simple for you to begin to understand who you are, okay? Some of you are prophets. Prophets are concerned primarily, not exclusively, but primarily with Scripture. They are big right and wrong people. They want to know what the Scripture says. Not just the Scripture, but vision. Where are we going? So here's what the Bible says. Here's where we're going. They're always looking into the future. They're always saying, this is what God said. Why can't we get there? Let's go. Right? Always ready to take the next hill. Always willing to chase the next opportunity. That's a prophet. That's me. Okay, that's my first one. And there's an order of these. We all should have these things in us because we all have the character of Christ. But for me, this is number one. King is the next one I'll discuss. Kings love leadership. Kings love structures. They love to see how things work. Let me go back to prophets real quick. I forgot. The way you understand if you're a prophet is you find yourself asking these questions. What does the Bible say? Where are we going? If you're a prophet, you're always asking, okay, yeah, but what does the Bible say? Or where are we going? You're worried about vision. You're worried about Scripture. Kings, your leadership, structure. You're always asking how. The prophet gets up and says, we're going to take this hill. We're going to do this thing. And you're going, yeah, that's great. How are we going to get there? You're always asking how. You want to know what the process is. Okay? How many of you think you might be a king with that description? Yeah. You get on prophets' nerves a lot. So we're just wanting to go, and you keep asking questions that are really good questions, but we don't want to answer them at that point. Some of you are priests, meaning you love people, you love care, you love counseling. You're always going, great. You look at the prophet, you go, that's a great vision, let's go. You look at the system that the king builds to get there, and you think, that's great, but who? Well, these people. I don't want people to fall through the cracks. You're sheep-focused. Prophets and kings tend to be flock-focused. Priests are sheep-focused. So they're worried. Some of you in our church, you are deeply worried, as you should be, that the church is getting too big, we're losing people, community groups are great, but my friend didn't connect. You're always worried about who? You're always worried about people. How many of you are like that? Raise your hand. Yeah. God bless you. All these things are needed. All these gifts are needed. But how, and we're going to give you some tools to assess yourself, but I'm telling you right now, if you ask what and where a lot, primarily, you need to be in some role where you're able to teach, that you're able to shape direction, and you may have to pay your dues. If you're a 19-year-old intern, we're not going to let you run the church. I'm just telling you right now. So you got to pay your dues. I'm a prophet. Well, great. Get out of your mom's basement, get married, and we'll talk, right? So I'm not being mean. I'm not thinking of anybody. We don't have 19-year-old interns. It's 20 and 21-year-old. Point being, there's some dues to pay, but if you find yourself asking that what and that where question, you're probably a teacher. You're probably a person who has vision. You probably need to be working towards leading some. If you're a king and you're always asking how, you're a process person. You're probably strategic. You're project managing, and there's initiatives, and you need to think about how can I help the church's vision? How can I help with the steps, the processes? How can I do that? You're in a community group that's got a great vision to serve the neighborhood, and there's great vision, but there's not a lot of structure. How could you build that? Could you help build that? Could you help the group think through that? You could do that. And then if you're a priest, now this one's like the big E on the eye chart. If you're a priest, just love people. They're everywhere. Right? They're all over our church. They're all over our city. And you have a special capacity that when you sit down with a person, they feel like the most important person in the world. And you need to love them. And you need to get in lay counseling and learn how to counsel better. And you need to probably get out of situations where you're trying to build stuff or trying to teach stuff, because that's probably not your main gifting. Now, that doesn't mean you can't teach if you're a priest or a king, but you need to, and what I encourage you to do is start working through your order. Like me, here am I. It's what I think I am to my best of my knowledge. I'm a prophet, I'm a priest, and I'm a king. Okay? Prophet, priest, king. And so the king stuff, I can do it. I've got competency, but meetings about charts and graphs, I want to do bad things to myself. I don't like them. I don't like those meetings. We need them. It's important. But I'm just telling you, I love people, and I love to preach, and I love people, and I love to talk about where we're going. And that's who I am. And so you need to figure that out for yourself. You need to ask those questions. You say, we may do a whole nother seminar on that, because but who are you? What do you ask? How many of you find yourself asking what and where a lot? Raise your hand. Yeah. How many of you ask how? Raise your hand. You're a king. First one's a prophet. How many of you ask who? You're always worried about people. Very sheep focused. Yeah. How many of you are very conflicted right now? You don't know which one to pick. Okay. That's all right. That's all right. Romans 12:3 says we are to have the old translation. I memorized it in, a wise estimation of yourself. You're not to think more highly than you ought to think. You have a wise estimation. So you need to do this. What questions do I ask? What's my track record? You may have an opinion of yourself that's not true. You know how you find out? Ask the people who are close to you. You may think you're the most wonderful teacher in the world. Ask the people who are close to you. You may think you're a priest, and you're not. You love people. Wait. You love people. But it's just not, that's not personal counseling 101. That's probably not who you are. Some of you think that you can build things, and you look at your track record and you don't. So it's just, one of the things you can really pray is, God, help me know who I am. And I will accept who I am, who you've made me to be. Doesn't mean you don't grow in the other areas. I'm not labeling you. I'm not boxing you in. I'm simply saying, when you know your order in this prophet, priest, king thing, and you're able to operate out of your main gifting, that's when ministry fruit is born. You have more fruit. There is more fruit when I spend my time working on a sermon and preaching than if I spent, 20 hours a week on kingly stuff. There's more fruit if I do that. And so I need to major in that. Does that make sense? And you have the wonderful opportunity, leaders, to discover who you are. Now, here's what's hard. A lot of you, in a real sense, you've kind of been a legend in your own mind. You have thought you were something that you're not. And so there's some grieving to do to go, you know what? That's probably not who I am. One of the greatest joys you'll ever discover is when you go, you know what? This is how God's wired me up, and I'm okay with it. And I'm going to be who I am. I'm going to play my part in the kingdom. There's many members that all don't have the same function, Paul says. I'm going to play my role. When the church does that, the church gets healthy. Okay? Some of you need coaching and training with this stuff. You need to develop your gifts. Here's some potential idolatry with regard to the relationship with the church. Your temptation is to put your ministry above your relationship with God and your family. You will be tempted to do that. This is my temptation. I love ministry so much. It is so easy for me to pour my passion out in ministry and have little left for my family. Don't make that mistake. You say, well, you're a pastor. You can make that same mistake as a lay leader. You can be so into ministry that you don't really shepherd your kids. You can be so into ministry that you don't really connect with your spouse's heart. You can be so into ministry. You say, well, a while ago you challenged us the other way. I know. We need to be challenged on both ends and discern where we need to be. But you can do that. That's potential idolatry. Another thing is, and we'll get into this, you can serve God in your own strength. Say, how do I know if I'm serving God in my own strength? You're mad. You're angry. You're serving, and you're just down deep. You're just living. You're very critical. You're always pointing out the flaws. You're gossipy. Why? Because you're doing this in your own strength. And when you do God's work, God's work was never meant to be done in human strength. It's meant to be done in the Spirit's strength. And when you do it, you get angry when you do it in your own strength. And you burn out. And some of you are, it was a big deal for some of you to come because you've done this before and you got really burned out and you got really hurt. And it wasn't because maybe you had poor leadership leading you that way, but you don't have to make that mistake again. And we'll get into that in the next section. Okay. Here's what we're going to do. We've got some questions for you to just talk to the two or three folks around you, and then we're going to have smoothies. Cool? Which is easier for me to understand? You can pick any of these. It's going to be hard to go through them all, but you can write them down if you would like. They're going to stay up there. Which is easier for me to accept, my sinfulness or my acceptance in Christ? Which is easier? Is it easy to put myself or my family before my relationship with God? Is it just easy for you to do that? Is it just kind of... Would it be natural if you didn't put a check there? Is it easy to... we've got the same question. Yeah, we do. I messed up. My fault. Is it easy to put ministry before your family? And is it easy to put your ministry before your relationship with God? Two separate questions. All right, so talk to folks, and then we'll gather you in just a second answering those questions.